All right. So we continue in this series that we started a few weeks ago, looking at the names of God as revealed to us in the Scriptures, because the Lord wants to speak to us in so many different ways, one of which is just the simple way of how He reveals His name to us. So we've been going through and we see that the Lord is the very personal name that He gives us, and in three places in the Scriptures, He has a compound usage of the term Jehovah. And we saw Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. And we saw Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And today we see the third compound use of that term in the Holy King James Bible. It's found in Judges chapter 6. And it's found in verse 24, but look at verse 23 and 24. And the Lord said unto him, that's unto Gideon, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Jehovah Shalom. It means the Lord is our peace. The Lord is our peace. This is the third compound name that we find in the King James Bible where Jehovah is connected with another term, and it's the Lord is our peace. Not only is He our provider, not only is He our banner, He is our peace. So I started to think about this peace and what exactly it means. Matter of fact, I went to the World Book Encyclopedia to see what they had to say about peace, because they had an entire article on it, followed by another article on the Peace Corps. And they said, peace is the state of being calm, quiet, and free of disturbance from a military and political point of view. It means freedom from violent disturbances such as wars and riots. Of course, it says, though, even when you have peacetime, it doesn't mean you have harmony, because people take part in conflict like debates, lawsuits, sport contests, election campaigns. And it says the world has seldom had a long period of unbroken peace. Now you think about recorded mankind, I guess we have about 4,500 years of recorded history before that's the prehistoric era. That's all before the flood. See, before the flood, there's nothing recorded. But after the flood, of course, they find these documents written in the Mesopotamian region, in Chaldean and Sumerian and Aramaic and the various, what's the other one? The name escapes me right now. But they have these various languages, and throughout recorded history, there's very little peace. There's often wars. And things like this. Matter of fact, I guess the greatest peace that ever happened was Pax Romana during the Roman Empire. And that wasn't much of a peace. That was dictatorship. So I started thinking about peace, and I looked at it, and I realized there are probably four aspects to look at in terms of peace. And the first one we just touched on, which would be political. Political peace. Political peace. This would be like from a global standpoint. Like, are there nations fighting nations or kingdoms fighting kingdoms? Well, right here in this very chapter we're looking at, that was one of the problems they were dealing with. Look at the second verse. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. Jump down to verse 4. And they encamped against them, the Midianites against the Israelites, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. Jump down to verse 6. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And so we see one of the problems going on back then, and this is written in 1256 B.C., was you have a war between two people groups. Well, this has continued throughout history, and even today, the United States of America is involved in a war. And there's fighting one nation against another. Now, you know, if you don't have a Bible, you start wondering about these things. What is everybody fighting over? I mean, there's enough resources on this earth to take care of us. There's enough food on this planet to feed 50 billion people. There's only 6 billion of us. There's enough resources, enough trees out there to make houses for people. There's enough energy out there to take care of our needs. There are enough resources under the ground. What is all the warring and fighting about? It leads to a kind of perplexity. Jesus spoke about this in one of the Gospels. He was saying, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. He says, be not troubled. He said, such things must needs be, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be perplexity of nations. Perplexity is like bewilderment, confusion. When I was in college, they had a professor teaching a course called The Philosophy of Peace. They had a big 700-page textbook. They had all these people, and they were trying to get us used to the concept that we could all live together and not fight. And so lack of political peace is something that's gone on for generations, and it continues right until this very day. Leads to perplexity, leads to confusion. So I look out there, and what I see from a global standpoint, there is no peace. There's no peace. So I thought about it from that aspect. Then I went down and said, okay, let's move from the global and let's get a little closer to home. Let's move into, from a practical standpoint, like a personal standpoint. Let's look at, how about me as a person? How am I relating with the people in my neighborhood, the people in my family, my coworkers, my community? What's it like down here from a practical standpoint? I mean, I lived in the United States a lot of years. There were no wars when we weren't at war. So what were the communities like? What was going on here in the schools and things like this? Well, even Gideon in this very chapter was having some problems in that regard. Look at the 30th verse. Here he is in his community, his own people, Israelites, not the Midianites. And in verse 30, then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die. Now Joash is Gideon's father. And they're saying to Gideon's father, bring out your son Gideon that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. But here he's got arguments and fights within his own city, within his own community, with his own people about some religious dispute, about some civic problem. Some altar was down there, and they're concerned about that. And you see this going on, and you see there's no practical peace. There's no personal peace in this man's life. And then I think about us. And you think about all the years when the United States was not involved in a war, and you think of all the turmoil that goes on in our cities and in our neighborhoods and in our schools. Look at our schools. Oh, my goodness, the problems going on in there. I mean, you have gangs fighting one another. You have kids. You worry about their safety in a public school. And from a practical, personal standpoint, you have all these problems. And, of course, the New Testament, again, the light shed by the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul talks about, he says, you know what I see in the region where you're living, Corinth. He's talking to Corinth. He says there's debates, there's envyings, there's wrath, there's strife. There's backbiting, there's whispering, there's swelling, there's tumults. That's like small riots going on. He says, I see this in Corinth. He says, this even goes on in the church sometimes. Heaven forbid. But sometimes you get this very fighting going on in the church. And so from a practical, personal standpoint, you look around and you go, my goodness, there's not a lot of peace. You could almost say there's no peace from a practical standpoint. Of course, it's sorry when you see these things. Now, turn to Psalm 50. I just want to show you. Again, the Scriptures help us to see these things because the Scriptures reveal certain aspects about us that I guess a humanistic approach isn't going to... It's just not going to believe. It's just not going to receive. But the Bible says about the human heart that our heart, without God, is deceitful and desperately wicked. That when you get right down to it, we tend to be selfish and self-centered. And that's a wicked state of the heart to be, as opposed to loving God and loving others. And so in Psalm 50, he describes this starting in the 16th verse. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? In other words, you don't want to hear my word. 17, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. And he says, this is the kind of things I notice about people like this that won't listen to my counsel. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. I just back off for a second and I think about what happened in the 1990s in this country, and you had a president. You had a man that was the leader of this nation that was elected twice by the people of this nation. And this man committed sexual immorality, not in a Hotel 6 on a Saturday night, but on a Wednesday afternoon in the very office where he's being paid by the people to do his job. And people are defending him. Oh, that's okay. There's no problem with that. As long as he performs his job while he's a president, we don't care what he does with his personal life. And they're, I mean, here they are partaking with adulterers and defending them. And there were people coming out of the woodworks to defend him. And most of the country didn't worry about it. And although I guess one body of the Congress impeached him, the other one turned down the impeachment. And this is the kind of thing that goes on. And it can, is it under question then, or any, you know, are you bewildered when you see the problems that go on with communities when your leaders are leading them down paths like that? You know, Moody used to preach years ago, a man that can't govern himself has no right to govern others. And this is the kind of thing he sees. The Lord sees this. He says, verse 19, thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue hath framed deceit. Listen to the conversation of people out in the world on a practical, personal standpoint, and you hear profanity, and you hear swearing, and you hear blasphemy. Just about every time I hear the name of God out of someone's mouth, it's in a negative, blasphemous sense. The other day I was working at the hospital. We were having a problem with a certain thing, and I was saying to one of the coworkers, we got to get such and such a device. Get it as soon as possible. And they're trying to get it, and they were having some problems, and they said Jesus' name, but they didn't say it nice. And that's the kind of thing that God sees down here. Tongue framing deceit, mouth given to evil. Verse 20, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. And you think about this, and in our own life, the way we've spoken about members of our own family. Come on, at times. And not only that, think about us as the church of God. And these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes the way we speak about them. And so, you see, from political standpoint, from a practical standpoint, it's frustrating. It's like there's no peace. Then I thought, okay, let's say I could get a situation where the country's not at war and there's political peace. And my community's not fighting anymore. There aren't any gangs and my schools are safe. And people are kind of getting along in the neighborhoods. Then I moved to the next level and I thought, what about on a psychological level? I don't like to use this term because psychology is a newer term that's come up recently. But psyche is the soul. And psychology truly is the study of the soul if you just look at the word from its roots. And so I thought about from a psychological standpoint, from a person's own soul, if everything were fine politically and fine practically, what is the person's soul like? What's going on inside that very person? Now, I could relate personally because I lived at a time where things were fine politically in my nation and things were fine practically in my life. And yet, psychologically with me, there was a lack of peace. For example, looking back where we were in Judges chapter 6, where we started our studies, look at Gideon's own life. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 11, at the end of the verse, now it says, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. In other words, he's sitting under one of Gideon's father's oak trees. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, he's threshing wheat by the winepress. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Israel, there were two ways they took care of the crops. When the wheat crop would come, they would carry the wheat up to the top of a hill because wheat is very light. They'd bring it to the top of a hill and they would use the wind to help them to thresh it. And they would throw the wheat in the air and the wind would blow the chaff away and the grain would fall down. And so they used the wind to help them and you thresh wheat up on a hill. Now the wine press, because grapes are heavy, rather than going uphill, they would build their wine presses down in the valleys. And they would take the vines and they would let gravity help them get downhill, and then they would crush the grapes. So wine presses were in the valley. Now Gideon should be threshing the wheat up on the hilltop, where the wind can help him, and he's doing it down on the wine press, down in the valley. Why? He's afraid. He's got inner fears. He's got inner phobias. On a psychological standpoint, Gideon has fears and phobias. Matter of fact, he's not even sure of himself. In verse 15, and he said unto him, this is Gideon speaking to the angel, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He's saying, you know, when I look at myself, I'm not anything special. He doesn't have a lot of self-esteem or self-confidence. From a psychological standpoint, he's kind of not very confident. He's got fears and phobias. I mean, you got perplexity here. You have worry and doubt here. You have fears and phobias here. In the psychological standpoint, the Bible speaks about this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He says, what has a man of all his labor and the vexation of his heart? God looks in the heart. He sees hearts that are vexed. He says, all his days are sorrows and travail and grief, and his heart taketh not rest. When God looks inside people psychologically in the soul, what's he see? He sees travail. He sees grief. He sees fear. He sees sorrow. He sees no rest. That's what God sees. And so what does he see? He sees no peace. He sees no peace. The Bible says in the Proverbs, the 14th chapter, it says, the heart knoweth his own bitterness. You know, we can put on a mask for everyone around us. We can go to a party and let the good times roll. But you know, you can be in a party, in a room full of people, and still feel all alone and the bitterness on the inside. It says, a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. In other words, the things that are going on inside of our heart, really, strangers really can't get into them. We know our bitterness. We know our joys. And they're deep inside psychologically. And God looks, and you know what he sees? He sees no peace. And then I thought there's one more aspect of peace that I was considering when you look at this. Not only is there political for the global, practical for a community, psychological for yourself, but there's one other one. That's providential. That's how are you dealing with God. This one relates to God and providence, and God is the one that determines things in your life. And providentially, and I thought, what's going on in most people's hearts? Even if you had a person, now again, you had a person living in a country where there's no war. You had a person living practically in their community where they're of such good reputation that they're really not having strife with their neighbors. And not only that, they've taken Tony Robbins' course and they feel good about themselves psychologically. And there's people like that around. Well, then what about them providentially? How's their relationship with God? Well, turn to Romans chapter 3. Because there are people like that out there. I think I was one of them. I was living in America at a time when there wasn't war after the Vietnam War was over. I was doing fine with my neighbors. I was one of the leaders in the medical school I was going to. I had finally gotten to the point psychologically when I got my medical degree, I thought I was okay. But providentially, how was I with God? Very important question, because there is a God and our relationship to him is paramount. And here's what God says about it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. It means there's nobody right with God by his very nature. He says in verse 11, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. Our natural course of events is that we're self-centered and we seek after our own best, and God just doesn't happen to be in the picture. And we don't seek after God. So here's what he says, the apostle says down in verse 16. So destruction and misery is in their way. Eventually, no matter how well you're doing in these three areas, you're heading for destruction and misery. And then he says this in verse 17, and the way of peace have they not known. The truth is, even in the guy who's got this and this and this all right, politically, practically, and psychologically, there's no peace providentially. There's no relationship with God. There's no peace with God. And this will lead to perplexity. This will lead to worries and doubts about your community. This will lead to phobia and fear. This will lead to despair, to outright despair. That's what it'll lead to. Because the recognition that you're not right with God will cause a despair inside of your soul. It says back in the book where we were in Judges chapter 1, where we started our study, he said about Gideon and the people of Israel in the first verse. It says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then it says, and that the Lord sent a prophet in verse 8. But it said in verse 10, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And so what happens is providentially, no matter how well things might be going here, providentially the relationship with God is severed. And because you disobey God's voice, then there's evil going on and you're not right with God. Now here is the key I want to show you. The key, these all lead to the various problems they do, but the key is to make a turn. Because he was able to say, the Lord is our peace. And there's where the turn occurs. In the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 21, and when Jesus preached and when John preached, you know what they preached? They preached repent. repent. What's that mean? That means to turn. We're going the way of no peace by nature. And he says turn. He says repent. Repent which way? Repent toward God. Acts 20:21. Turn to God. Turn from AA. Turn from the university. Turn from the Oprah Winfrey show. Turn from the magazines you're reading. Turn from Tony Robbins. Turn from your church. Turn from your religion. Turn to God. Repent toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, when we do that, notice what happens. Turn to the book of Isaiah. I want to show you what happens. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Watch how God turns this whole thing around. When we turn to God and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, then watch what happens. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. God will turn this thing, and instead of despair, now you'll have assurance. You had had despair providentially before. And now God, when you turn that, gives you assurance. And then the next thing he does, turn back to Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Because Paul said we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what it says here in Isaiah 26, 3. And thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. How did we get that peace? Through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we go from despair to assurance, and we go from the fear that we had and the phobia that we had here, fear, and now God turns this into faith. Fear is turned into faith. And then, even further, so now he clears up the providential aspect. Now he clears up the psychological aspect. And all those fears are dispelled. Because why? I have faith in my heart. And faith casts out that fear. The faith of God's love for me casts out all that fear. It's a beautiful thing that the phobias are gone. Psychologically. Well, then what about practically? What about my community? What's going to happen in my community after Isaiah? Turn a couple books to the right to the book of Zechariah. You might want to keep your finger in Isaiah. We'll be back. But look in Zechariah chapter 8 and notice this. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament. And in Zechariah chapter 8, notice what God promises. Here's the promise that we have. Thus saith the Lord. Watch it in verse 3, Zechariah 8, 3. I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with his staff in his hand for very age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. You want to try that now, nowadays in downtown New York or Chicago or L.A.? But they'll be playing in the streets. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And instead of all the doubts that we have about our communities and our cities here on a practical standpoint, God is going to turn this by his love. He's going to turn this into a world and a community that we can spend in and spend time in the millennium. This is what God's going to do. He's going to turn that by love. We're going to have love for the people. The people are going to have love one for another. They're going to have love for God. And that's what we're looking forward to. And the last thing he's going to do from a global standpoint, from a political standpoint, is in Isaiah chapter 2 and in verses 3 and 4. Look what he's going to do when he returns. Isaiah 2, 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4. And many people shall come and say, now this is the last day when he comes back, many people shall come and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And what we have is God's going to straighten everything out politically, and we have a great hope for the future. And because of all this and what Gideon saw, he was able to build an altar. On the altar of Jehovah Shalom, it all turned with God. All this is built on the altar of Jehovah Shalom. It all depends on God. He is the Prince of Peace, and notice he works from the inside out. He works inside your spirit, inside your soul, working into community, working out into the world. The promise that we have, peace will only come when the Prince of Peace comes. And Gideon saw that. And Gideon saw God work in a small way in his community. And the scriptures tell us that if you want, are you looking for peace? Then the Lord is our peace. Bound by his word, he will display a strength proportioned to our everyday. And when our progress threatens to cease, he shows us the path of perfect peace. Thus, we prove that his promise is good, which Jesus ratified with his blood. Still, he is gracious, wise, and just, and still in him let Israel trust. Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. It all begins there, and we must repent and turn to him. Have you turned to him? Have you turned to Jesus Christ? Have you turned to God and placed your faith in Jesus Christ that ye may have a peace that the UN will never achieve? Why don't you turn to him today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our peace, that through your Son and through the blood of his covenant, we can have peace, we can have assurance, we can have faith and hope and love. All thanks to Jesus. Help us to come to the altar of Jehovah Shalom today and realize that the Lord is our peace. Help us to bring others, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You understand those things. Anyways, we're continuing in our study on the names of God, and we saw how the Lord, he reveals himself to us. It's his work. Folks, we couldn't find him out if we looked with our five senses and all the technological scientific instruments we have. God is a spirit, and we have a spiritually revealed book to us, given by God. And we're going through the scriptures, and we observed how he started. The first way he revealed himself in that first verse was God, G-O-D, common name. Over 2,300 times in the Bible. We use it all the time. People use it all the time. But then we saw, as the revelation progressed, he moved to the word Lord, L-O-R-D. And we saw that was a great term of relationship. And there's responsibility in using that word, but there's great relationship in it. And I know that in my prayer life, I pray to Lord. You know, Lord, help me. Lord, this. I don't use the word God as often. And we found in the scriptures that Lord is over 5,300 times it's used more than the word God, because he'd like us to enter into personal relationship. Then as we went through, we saw that he would take that term Lord, which in English, L-O-R-D, all caps, and he would sometimes make compound names out of them. We saw the first one last week when we studied the word Jehovah Jireh, which was found back in Genesis chapter 22. It means the Lord will provide. Now today I want to show you in the second book of the Bible, in Exodus chapter 17. The next time we'll see a term where God, he'll take the term Lord and he'll make a compound name out of it. And he wants to teach us something about his nature as he reveals these additional names, like surnames that he puts with his name. And in this particular chapter, we're going to find that the story begins in verse 8. It's in Genesis chapter 17 and in verse 8. So we'll read through it and then we'll comment on it and see what he's doing here. Genesis 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now there's the second time we see a compound name. It's Jehovah Nissi. It's found in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 15. And the Lord puts it there in the scriptures. Now, what the term means is the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. Now, the truth is, the Christian life, just like for the people of Israel, is a life of both blessings and battles. That's just the reality of the Christian life. I mean, we love to get to know the Lord. We love Jesus as our Savior. We love the blessings that He bestows upon us. But the reality is, as we go through life, we face battles, just like the children of Israel did right here. You see, if you were reading through the scriptures up until this chapter, the Lord had said, I will deliver you from Egypt. And the Lord had fought all the battles for the people up until this time. It was His might and His miracles and His power that got them to this place where they came here in Rephidim. But now, what He does is He determines to fight through the people and use them in the battle for the first time. Now, there's a lot that we can learn about the battle here and why He gave us the name, The Lord is My Banner. And basically it follows in these verses, and we can break them down. The first thing we want to understand about the way the Lord works and the way the battles occur is that the battles, verse 8, the battles originate in the past. They originate in the past. Now notice, here's the people of Israel. They're out in the field, and out of nowhere comes this group of people called Amalek. Then came Amalek and fought. The battle originated in the past. The Amalekites were around before the Israelites. Amalek had been around a long time. As a matter of fact, if you go back in Genesis chapter 36, turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 36. Now, this is before the people of Israel were delivered from Egypt, because the deliverance occurs in Exodus. And before the people were delivered out of Egypt, we learn about a group of people in Genesis chapter 36. Now, in verse 1, it tells us this. Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Now, if you remember, Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. And he was born before Jacob. Esau came first. Jacob came second. Now this chapter tells us all the generations that came out of Esau. And when you get to verse 12, we learn, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, that's Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So Amalek comes from Esau. Now, just to quickly bring you up to speed, when you go back and you study the Old Testament, we'll be doing it in Genesis in the near future, we're going to see that Esau and Jacob are a picture of two different types of people. Esau is a type of the flesh, and Jacob is a type of the spirit. Esau is a man that lives by his wits and lives by his flesh in the world, and Jacob is a man that's going to live by having God guide him and being led of the Spirit. And so Amalek comes out of Esau. Esau is a picture of the flesh. This battle that we're seeing here in this chapter, this battle, number one, it originates in the past. Now think of you and me as a Christian. We were born of the flesh before we were born of the Spirit. And the battles we face as Christians in the Spirit, we have to fight with someone from the past. It's a battle with someone in the past. It originates in the past. It originates in our old man. That's where it's coming from. The way that they particularly work is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. After Exodus, after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 25. How does Amalek attack? How does the flesh attack? Deuteronomy chapter 25. What we had just read in Exodus 17, God gives a little more light in Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17, God says to them, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. So how did Amalek attack the Israelites as they were moving? Well, he didn't come and take them head on in the front. He didn't take on the frontmost guard with the strongest mighty men and the soldiers of Israel. He came along from behind. He attacked the hindmost, and he attacked the most feeble position. It was a sneak attack. It's a sneak attack. So what's God going to show you here? In our battle that originates in the past, that's the flesh. Okay, that's our flesh. Our flesh is going to sneak up on us. Our flesh isn't going to stand before us and take us head on. It wants to sneak up on us. It wants to get in the weak and feeble parts and come up little by little in its attack on us. That's the first thing we learn about the attacker. Now go back to Exodus chapter 17. So now, you know what God says? Since you've got to be careful because the sneak attack is coming, you know what you and I need to do? We need to watch and pray. We need to watch. We need to walk circumspectly. Circumspect is like circumference. We need to be looking around us. Why? Amalek isn't going to come in the front. He's going to come up behind. We have to be circumspect in our walk and watch around all 360 degrees. The first thing we learn about this battle is it originates in the past. The second thing we're going to learn about this battle here is going to be in verses 9 through 12. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Not only does it originate in the past, but we're going to find out standing on the hill with the rod of God in the hand is a picture of him praying. The battle may originate in the past, but the battle is ordered by prayer. The battles that you and I face down here in life, if we're going to get any order and understanding of these battles, we've got to pray. It's going to be ordered by prayer. You see, Moses, he says, we're going to divide here. He says, what I'm going to do is we're going to divide the troops here, and I want you, Joshua, you pick some men up, and you go do some actual battling, but while you're down there doing that battling, I'm going to take some other men, and I'm going to get up there in prayer at the top of the hill and hold my hands up in prayer to God. And we saw what happened as we went along is at the top of the hill. Now, he says he's got the rod of God in his hand. Now, what could that represent? Now, think about this. If you go back when the Lord called Moses to the bush, he said, what is that in thine hand? He said, a rod. And he said, I'm going to use this rod to deliver the people from Egypt. And the rod was used throughout those miracles. He would hold the rod up. He would smite the sea and the waters would part. He used the rod for deliverance. Now, here's the key. The rod is going to vary for every one of us, but the rod represents the thing that God used in our life to give us the first and most important battle victory we've ever had, which is winning salvation. There was a point in your life and mine, and I don't know what it was that God used to grip you, but at that time, whatever was in your hand, Moses was a shepherd. That's what he had in his hand. Whatever you were doing in your life, whatever you were familiar with, somehow God used that to draw you in and tell you the truth about his son, Jesus Christ. And God wants you to remember, I saved you using some aspect of your life. That's where I got the first victory with you. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't leave your first love. That very first thing that was in your hand when you came to me, that's the thing I got victory with. Now, I don't know what it was in your life, but that's the thing. When you go to prayer, you got to remember, God, if you could get me through this way back when I was at my lowest, then you can get me through the battle with Amalek. Remember, if he could take you the days you had the rod in your hand and he gave you victory there, then whatever this little battle is that Amalek's giving you today, God will give you the victory. But you've got to remember that in prayer. Division. One, you go out and fight the battle. But you spend time in prayer remembering the rod of God. God, you saved me out of that. God, you gave me victory from this. If you could beat that, this is a small matter for you, Lord. Remember the rod of God in your hand. Now the key is, Moses had to hold up his hands. He had to hold up his hands through this battle. You know, Paul was talking to Timothy one day and he said, Timothy, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. We need to lift up our holy hands unto God. We need to show God, my hands are now clean, Lord. I'm no longer sullied with the world. I'm separated unto you, Lord. I'm separated to your gospel. I'm separated to Jesus. And in the prayer closet, we've got to make sure when we lift up our hands in prayer that they're clean, that we've confessed if there's anything we've been doing lately. Sometimes what happens is we spend a little too much time with sin and we don't tell God what it is. It's sin. God, it's wrong what I've been doing. I want to lift up holy hands. It says when Moses' hands fell down, Joshua lost the battle. But when Moses' hands were up and they were clean, holy hands before God, without wrath and without doubting, then the victory was won. And notice who was with him. Aaron and Hur in verse 12. In verse 12, see, Moses' hands were heavy. Sometimes my hands are heavy with sin. Sometimes our hands get heavy with sin. And it's difficult. We get back in that prayer closet and we start praying. But you know what? We have people working with us on our behalf in prayer. Two applications. Number one, Aaron was the high priest. Who's the high priest today? The Lord Jesus Christ. When you're in that prayer closet, he's holding up one hand. Hur means light. And Hur and the light is a type of the light from the Scriptures and the light of the Holy Spirit. You know who else is up there holding up your hands? The Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. You're not alone when you're in that closet praying to God. The Spirit maketh groanings which cannot be uttered for you. The Spirit is praying to God for you. Jesus Christ, who knows the will of the Father, he's praying with you. Your hands are being lifted up there in the closet. You have support. But secondly, think of this. Moses had prayer warriors with him. Now think of a church application. When we face battles in the flesh, maybe someone out there is a Joshua battling right now, a battle with the flesh. Some of us can be Moses and Aaron and Hur praying for that person out there fighting in that battle. This is how God puts the troops together. There's times maybe someday I'll be the Joshua out there fighting the battle. Maybe someone will be a Moses and an Aaron and a Hur for me. As God puts our family together, we work together to overcome these battles. The battles may originate in the past, but as long as they're ordered by prayer, we have an opportunity to see this happen. Verse 13. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Joshua discomfited. And notice carefully, it didn't say that Joshua destroyed Amalek. He discomfited him. He was able to overcome him. He was able to get a victory over him at that point in time. So there was an overcoming that came. You know how it's overcome? It's going to be overcome with power. Jesus told the disciples one day in the upper room, he said, I am the vine. He said, Ye are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. He told Peter one night, he said, you know, Peter says, I'll go out and I'll fight to the death for you. He says, Peter, you know what? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need power to overcome. Prayer is the first step toward the way. The second thing is, notice what he used to discomfit. Verse 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. With the edge of the sword. The power that we're going to find is going to be in the Word of God. You see, one of the problems that happens sometimes is we get in the prayer closet and we don't know how to pray according to God's will. How will we know God's will? The Word of God will lead us into the mind and the heart and the will of God. And so we want our prayers to be sanctified by the Word of God. Turn to the book of 1 John in the back of the Bible, way in the back of the Bible. Just before Revelation, go a few books to the left. And turn to 1 John chapter 5. And look at verses 14 and 15. He says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now here's what He's saying. When you and I go into that closet to pray, when we have the petitions that we are desiring, and they have been given to us by God through His Word, then you know what? We have the confidence to know that it's according to His will, and we have the confidence to know that He'll hear us, and we have the confidence to know that He will overcome our battle with power, and it's going to be by the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the battles that you and I have with the flesh, that Word of God will divide asunder the soul and the spirit. You know why? Because our soul tends to go toward the flesh. Before you and I were born of the Spirit, we lived mostly by our soul. Our soul tends to fall to the flesh, but the Spirit goes toward the Spirit of God. And the Word of God will divide it so we no longer follow our soul's desires and our heart's desires. Why? Well, the heart's deceitful above all things. It might go for the wrong thing, but the Spirit will guide us into the will and the mind and the desires of God and overcome with power as long as we pray by the Word of God. Now notice back where we were in Exodus 17. Joshua could not win the battle when Moses' hands fell. And Moses couldn't win the battle without Joshua out in the field. It takes both. It takes prayer plus the Word. You can't win the battle by the Word alone. You can't win the battle by prayer alone. You must combine and marry the two. In a church here, we need to have the Word of God. We need to have the prayer working together, helping together by prayer. So, it originates in the past. It's overcome. It's ordered by prayer. It's overcome with power. And the last thing God wants to see about this is what He tells him in Exodus 17, and He says this, verse 14, and the Lord said, write this for a memorial in a book. For those of us who live today, it's ordained in print. And that's why Jehovah Nissi is the Lord our banner. A banner is something that's written on a flag. It's a flag, and it has a standard on it. It's written down. God has taken this and showed us you're going to have battles in the flesh. If you take prayer and you take the Word, I have ordained in print that I will give you the victory, and I will be your banner that will go before you in your battles. He is our banner, a square flag with a principal standard of the prince on the front of it. Who's the prince? The Prince of Peace, the Prince of Princes, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. When we have that banner, and we take the Word of God, and we go out on the stone, the rock of God, and we take that out, you know what flies before our enemies? That banner says, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. The fear of the Lord comes in our opponents. God will give us the victory over any battle that we face out there. That's the banner that we hold. But it's interesting, I was studying through the Scriptures, and the banner flies before us to show our enemies who we stand for. People, everybody needs to know who we're standing for. We're not standing for ourselves. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We're just servants for Christ's sake. We need to let the world know that we're born again children of God. We are Christians representing the Lord Jesus Christ, not ourselves. Whenever any of us enters into any battle with anyone, and we start putting our own will and our own thoughts and our own opinions first, then the Lord's banner disappears. We need the Lord to be our banner in front of us, and it'll show the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, because this banner, just like the sword is double-edged, this banner has two sides to it. And in the Song of Solomon, after the Psalms, is the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and a little tiny book before Isaiah called the Song of Solomon. And in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, here's what it says. When Jesus says in verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And then in verse 4, what did He do with us? It says, He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love. His banner over me was love. You know that banner that we hold out before us, and we're in battle, and our enemies see it, and sometimes our enemy is just the man in the mirror. Sometimes I got to hold that banner up to the guy in the mirror right there. That's the biggest enemy I face. And I hold that banner up, and that waves at the enemy in the mirror. You know what it's saying to me on this side? It says love. It says love. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. The Lord wants me to win the battles because He loves. He wants you to win the battles because He loves. He wants the best for us. His banner over us is love. And then He says, write this for a memorial in a book, because greater love hath no man than a man would give his life for his friends. We're about to celebrate Resurrection Sunday and how Jesus went to that cross. And that banner we hold up is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the banner we hold up. And it waves back to us love, love. Look at the hands, the holy hands, that nail-pierced hands that He loved us with as He reached out and now wraps around us. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, is our banner. If we remember this, when we come up with a battle that originates in the past, if we order it by prayer, it'll be overcome with power. It's ordained in print. Write this for a memorial in a book. Father, we thank You so much for loving us and putting these things down and showing us that You are our banner. Lord, help us to have holy hands and lift them up in prayer. Lord, help us to have strong arms and to lift that banner on high as we go out from this place this very next week to let people know that we love Jesus and Jesus loves us and that they too can have that banner over them because of the salvation that You've offered, the greatest love that's ever been shown. God, You commended Your love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Help us to bring forth that banner and that message this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.